Well, good evening. As Jonna said, my name's Christy, and it's really a privilege to be with you here tonight. And I'm so glad to see you all here. Like Jonna said too, at the end of the day, you're kind of like ready to a little bit, but you're here, ready to listen and learn, and that's just an awesome thing. So I really appreciate that from all of you. That's great. It just says that you're ready to know God more. And what we're going to be doing tonight is we're just going to be diving into our study on what it means to live this consecrated life that God's called us to be this prayerful, this surrendered life that He wants us to live. And we're going to be doing that by looking at the first verse in the Lord's Prayer, which is Matthew 6:9. Hopefully it's really familiar to you now. Maybe you've already been familiar with it. Many of you probably already were, but it's, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And as I was preparing for this week, I was thinking about, it's kind of a random story, but it does pertain. I was thinking about my daughter when she was really little, and like maybe a year and a half or two. She used to like to play with those big Mega Blocks. I don't know if you know what those are. They're kind of like big Legos. And she used to like to try to build these really tall towers. And when she would do this, she would take like the skinniest little block and she would set it on the floor. And then she would take all the big blocks and try to stack them on top of the skinny block. Well, you know what's going to happen right away, right? It's going to fall over. She's not going to be able to build a tall tower because it doesn't have a strong base. So my husband set out to teach her how to build a strong base. And he showed her how to like lay out the blocks, and you know, he's an engineer, so this is how he did it. He laid out the blocks, and he laid out the, you know, blocks going the other way on the crossways so they'd hold together, and then he showed her how she could, you know, build the tower really tall if she did this. So every time she would get out the mega blocks, we would say, "Addison, what do you need?" And she would say, "Strong base." This is like this big joke in our house for a long time. It was kind of funny. But I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Matthew 6:9 sets his base and foundation for living the consecrated life. It's only 8 words, but it gives us actually 3 foundational truths that we have to have rooted in our heart if we are going to live this consecrated life the way that God has called us to. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go through Matthew 6:9 phrase by phrase. And we're going to, as we look at each phrase, understand what these phrases tell us about God. We're going to understand what these phrases tell us about us, and we're going to talk about how these phrases can be rooted, these truths, not the phrases, the truths can be rooted into our hearts. And we're going to look at some other scripture to help us do that, all right? So let's start today by looking at the first phrase, "Our Father." And what this phrase does is, the first truth is, it tells us the right relationship that we have with God. And here's the truth that it tells us, and this is your first fill-in. "I am a child of God through Christ and deeply loved by Him." I am a child of God through Christ and deeply loved by Him. See, when we get into our heart whose we are, it's going to change how we live. So let's talk a little bit about what this phrase tells us about ourselves. Well, first of all, if God's our Father, then we're His children, aren't we? We're His children. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as a child of God, then we can expect that God is our provider. He's our protector. He has adopted us. We can come to Him. He desires a close relationship with us, just like any good earthly father would desire a relationship with his child. That's what God wants from us. This phrase just demonstrates to us that God desires to be near us. And it not only demonstrates to us that we're His child, it also tells us that we are His heirs. And if you look in Romans 8:17, it says, as a continuation on, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." That's a pretty cool thing, isn't it? And when we think about an heir here on earth, we think, you know, it's usually the parents have left some money to the kids and they divide that up. But it's a little bit different in relationship to God. You see, Christ is the chief heir, and through Christ, when we have this relationship with Him, we have all the spiritual blessings that He has. And it's not like it's divided up, like you get a little and you get a little and you get a little. It's not like that. We all have all the things that Christ is set to inherit for here on earth and especially in heaven, in our future in heaven with Him. That's a really cool thought when you start to think about it. This phrase also tells us that we have some privileges in being a part of His family. You think about all the blessings and promises that God has given us as His children. There's privileges and rights to being a part of His family. Think about that the Lord has promised us when we are in Him, that He's promised us rest. He's promised us peace. He's promised us joy. All these things are privileges and rights of being a child of God. I was thinking of another right that we have, or a privilege we have as a child of God, and that's to approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can confidently come to the Father and share our heart with Him. He desires to listen to us and be near us. So we see that this phrase, our Father, means a lot to us. It tells us our relationship with the Lord and how much He desires to be near us. So what does it then tell us about God? Well, obviously it means that He is our Father, right? And that word Father there that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer is the Greek word pater, which is very similar. Maybe you've heard the Aramaic term Abba, which is used in other scriptures. But both of those words have this sense of this intimate and close relationship that God desires to have with us. And John had talked a little bit last week about how sometimes we know that God loves us and we know that He desires a relationship with us. But when, like, we do something wrong, we're thinking in our head, oh, God must be really disappointed with me now. Gosh, I screwed up and He's really angry. You know, we have a wrong notion of how God views us, right? And I don't know a better way to get a right notion of how God views us than to go to Scripture and to see who God is. We did that just a little bit in our homework this past week. We saw who God is by looking at some of His names. And we're going to just look right now at another name of God, which is Father. And we're going to look at how Jesus described the Father. Because Jesus Himself is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus knows the Father. He is God with the Father. So that's the best place we can go to understand what our Father in heaven is truly like. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And you can turn there if you want. We're not going to read it all right now, just for the sake of time. But let me just give you a brief overview of what this is. This is actually the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son. And Jesus tells a story like this. And this story is, you know, what parables do. They relate a spiritual truth, you know, in terms that we can understand. So here's what happens in this story. There's a father who has two sons. And his first son says to him, Father, give me everything that's mine. Now, you think about that. He's asking him, his father, to give him his inheritance before he dies. It's kind of, I mean, that's a really horrible thing to do. Even by today's standards, that would be really a horrible thing to do to someone, right? So he says to his father, give me everything that's mine. I'm going to take it and go live my life. So the father gives it to him. He gives him his inheritance. And the son goes off and he squanders that inheritance in wild living. And when he kind of comes to the end of himself, there's a famine in the land. He's lost. He's used all his money up. All his friends are gone. He thinks to himself, you know, I don't deserve to be my father's son anymore. But if I go back to my father's house and if I ask my father to let me be a hired servant, maybe he'll let me do that. So that's what the son does. The son goes back to his father's house. And while he's going back to his father, from a distance, his father sees him. And his father runs to him. And the Bible says his father has compassion on him. And he receives him back. And the son says to him, you know, Father, I don't deserve to be your son anymore. Can I be a hired servant in your house? And the father says, no way. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts a robe on him. He throws a huge party for him because he's come back. And the father has such mercy and grace on his son. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us of God the Father. He's a father that's full of mercy and grace and compassion. And when we make a move toward him, he is running toward us. That's a beautiful picture of what God, our heavenly father, is like. But this father in the parable has another son too. And this other son according to the parable, does everything that the Father wants him to do. He's Pastor Timson talking about the lawbreaker and the law keeper. Well, the prodigal son was the lawbreaker. This son is the law keeper. And he does everything that his father wants him to do. But when he hears that his younger brother has come home and the father's throwing a party for him, he gets pretty ticked off. And he actually refuses to come to the party. So the father goes out to him and the father says, "What's wrong, my son?" And the son says, "You know what? I have done everything you have ever wanted me to do. And now, when this son of yours comes home who has just squandered all of your wealth in wild living, you're throwing a party for him. Well, you've never even given me a little goat to have a party with my friends." That's what he says to his father. And the father says, "Son, everything I have is yours. But this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And we had to celebrate that." And again, we see the mercy of the father, don't we? This son didn't deserve how the father treated him, but yet the father was merciful and compassionate and gracious to him. Now, we can see and understand what the father is like from this parable, but for the Jews, there would have been a little more depth to it, because culturally speaking, there was a lot more going on here. This parable actually would have been kind of shocking to the Jews. Because you see, a Middle Eastern patriarch, like Jesus represented in this parable, would never, ever have done the things that the father in this story did. First of all, for that first son, when he was coming home, what should have happened to the son was the townspeople would have seen him coming. And they would have gotten this big pot, and they would have filled it with burned nuts and burned corn. Don't ask me why they did it that way. This is what it did. It was called a ketsatza ceremony, literally. And because he had dishonored his father, they would have taken this pot of burned nuts and burned corn. They would have walked out to meet him, and they would have broken the pot in front of him, and they would have said, "You're cut off from your people. Get out of here." That's what should have happened to that son, and the father should have been leading the way. But that's not what we see the father in this parable doing. Instead, the father in this parable, our heavenly father is like, runs to the son. And again, this is something that a Middle Eastern patriarch would never have done, because it was considered dishonorable for someone like him and his position to run, because they had these long robes on and the robes had slits like up to here just to make it easier for walking. And if they were to run, they would have shown their legs, and that was considered highly disgraceful. But the father in this story, when you think about this is really amazing. He runs to his son in order to prevent this ketsatza ceremony from happening. And he actually diverts the attention of the people away from his son and how humiliated he must be feeling onto himself, doesn't he? Because here he is running. And everyone would have been in shock that this man was running. What an even deeper picture of the compassion and grace of God we can get by understanding some of the cultural things going on here. And even for the older son, what should have happened to the older son is, because when he refused to come in to the party, that he would have been brought in by force. He should have been slapped across the face in front of everyone and then publicly rebuked and then sent out. That's what should have happened to that older son. But that's not what we see the father in this story doing. Instead, we see the father in this story humbly going out to the son and speaking with him, making sure that the son is not experiencing humiliation. Just think about, this is the love that our heavenly father has for us. It's the love that he has for us. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Now, the next, really, the big question is, how do we root this truth in our heart? Because we do have to understand that this is the way that the Father loves us as His child. And there's two things, there's a lot of things we could do, but there's two things I'm going to talk to you about a little bit about what we can do to root this truth in our heart. First of all, we can meditate on scriptures that speak about God's love for us. And I got just a few scriptures to get you started. If you're like me, and sometimes this stuff is head knowledge, but not heart knowledge, this is a great way to make this truth a heart knowledge, this foundation that Jesus is setting, because we've got to have this understanding in order to live the consecrated life. So here's a couple scriptures to get you started. Zephaniah 3:17. For the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And if you do a little bit of study of that verse, you'll understand that that phrase, he'll quiet you with his love, literally means that he will engrave his love on your heart. And I love that phrase because that's just a beautiful picture that God is engraving his love on your heart. And when you begin to understand that, you can understand what the scripture's saying, you can begin to ask the Lord, Lord, would you engrave your love on my heart? So that it's not just head knowledge, but it's heart knowledge. And so I can live this life wholly surrendered to you, understanding who you are and who I am because of that. Another verse you could meditate on. Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And you just think about what that means. It doesn't matter what's happening in your life. Doesn't even matter if the whole earth is falling away, God's love for you doesn't change. It's never failing. And then one last verse, 1 John 3:1. There's lots of verses, but these are just three good ones. And I did this morning. I wrote it down this time. I forgot what it was. I just need that little reminder. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. That we could be called God's children. What an amazing thought. So we can meditate on scripture that speaks of God's love to us. That's one way that we're going to be rooting this truth deep in our heart. Another way we can root this truth into our heart is we can ask the Spirit to solidify this position of daughtership that God has given us through Jesus. And I mentioned Romans 8:16. It's the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's part of his job. So if this is something that you're struggling with, how much God loves you, your position as God's child, ask the Spirit to solidify that for you, because he'll love to do that. That's part of his job and part of what he does. All right. So we've seen this first truth, this first foundational piece to this consecrated life that God calls us to, that we are a child of God, deeply loved by him. So let's look at the second phrase now. We started with our Father. Let's move to in heaven. And if our Father, that phrase demonstrates to us this close relationship God wants to have with us, the second phrase in heaven demonstrates to us how great and mighty and holy he is. And here's the truth that we find here. This phrase demonstrates to us the right position that we have before the Father that we need to take. And here's what that is. Our Heavenly Father is far above us, and we must come to him in humility. Our Heavenly Father is far above us, and we must come to him in humility. So what does this phrase tell us about God? Well, first of all, if we just look at what the Greek is for that word heaven, it means the seat of an order of things, eternal and perfect, where God dwells. So right away, we see the otherness of God. First of all, he is eternal. He's overall. Whereas right now, our spirits are eternal, but we're in this very temporary place. And it can become very real to us because it's what's right in front of our eyes, isn't it? And also, God is perfect, and we are totally not perfect. I don't know about you, but for me, that's evidenced more and more each day. I'm not perfect, and God is totally perfect. What else does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us a couple other things, among others, but it tells us that God is omniscient. It's just a big way to say that God knows everything. He is all-knowing and overall. He's also omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at the same time. I just think about the fact that God is over all the universe. And if you just, my dad actually, he loves to like get all these facts from Louis Giglio about the universe and how big the universe is. And he was talking to me about this. And it's just so incomprehensible how big the universe is. And yet God made it all and he is over it all. That's crazy to me. I mean, it's just millions and millions and millions of like light years that the cross of the universe is. It's just crazy. And then God is also omnipotent. He's all powerful. He is marvelous and mighty. He is so far above. This is who our God is. We studied just a little bit this week some of the names of God. And we saw that God is the El Shaddai, the mountain one. We saw that God is Yahweh. We saw that God is Elohim, the creator. He's all these things wrapped into one. And it's so amazing. He's so far above us. So what does this tell us about us? Well, we need to get our focus off of ourselves, first of all. He's great and we're not. And our response to him needs to be a response of humility. So let's talk a little bit about what humility is. In doing some study on humility, actually this past fall I was studying humility because it was something that God was speaking to my heart that I needed to have more of in my life. And so I was looking at some of the definitions of humility and biblically, and here's kind of the summarization. There's three basic things that humility is, okay? First of all, humility is understanding God's holiness and my sinfulness. It's understanding that God is so far above me and I am sinful. Secondly, it's also a full dependence on the Lord. It's the understanding that I need him. It's this lowliness of mind. I can't do it, God. I need you. And finally, and this is was a real eye-opening thing to me, even though I've heard it before. I don't know, I just had to read it in a certain way at a certain time, I guess, to be eye-opening like this. Humility is comparing ourselves to God and not to others. Because when we begin to compare ourselves to others, here's what happens. Either we come out on top or we come out underneath. But either way, the focus is on ourselves, right? And how we're measuring up to other people. And but that's not where the measuring stick is. The measuring stick is God. So humility is comparing ourselves to God and not to others. And I was thinking about, you know, what's a good example of humility? And I don't know a better example of humility than our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to quickly go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to look at the example of Christ's humility. And we're going to look at some characteristics of the humility of Christ. And here's what Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says. Have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So this is the example of humility that Jesus set for us. So what are some things that we can understand about humility from what Christ's example was? Well, first of all, the scripture says that he was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So the first characteristics of Christ's humility was that for lack of a better word, palms open, not grasping. Which is really ironic, I think, because he had every right to hold on to the divinity that he, because he's fully divine. And we'll talk a little bit about what he actually let go of, because he didn't let go of his divinity. He was fully divine. What he let go of was his right to exercise his divine power. And so this is the first characteristic. He did not cling to that. And how many times do I cling to what I believe are my rights, right? I don't know about you, but that's what I do. Like, it needs to be my way. It needs to be like this. It needs to be like that, Lord. And I have no right to that. No right at all. And he had every right. And yet, he was not clinging. His hands were open. He was ready to do what the Father wanted him to do. And next, his humility that he demonstrated was fully submissive. The next part of the verse says, he made himself nothing. Literally, that means he emptied himself. And again, he was not emptying himself of his divinity. He was fully divine, fully God and fully man. He was emptying himself of the right to exercise his divine power. Now this is a wow thing right here, if you really start to think about it. Because you see, Jesus had put himself in human form. He was not exercising his divine power because of that, because he was in human form. So everything he did was by the will of the Father through the power of the Spirit. Which is why he said, the things that I'm doing, you're going to do these things in greater because you can live by the will of the Father through the power of the Spirit as well. That just kind of blows my mind. That's an amazing thing. We can walk as Jesus walked because of the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. That's how he walked. So he was fully submissive. Next part of this verse says he was a servant. He took the very nature of a servant. So he was fully a servant as well. And that word for servant there means bond slave. So again, we see he's laying down all his rights. A bond slave is a person who has no rights of their own. All they do is what the master tells them without question. And that's the humility that Jesus demonstrated for us. And then this passage says that he was made in human likeness. That's the one thing that we can have down, right? We're all in human likeness. We got one of them down. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And the word for humble here means he was completely low. So he was fully low. That's the next characteristic of Christ's humility, meaning that he had full dependence on the Lord. He was fully dependent on God the Father. And then finally, it says he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was fully obedient. And this is the humility that Christ demonstrated for us. Not grasping, but fully surrendered, fully a servant, fully low, and fully obedient. I don't know about you, but that's a tall order, isn't it? For me it is, anyways. But through Christ, we have the ability to walk in this way. It's not an easy way, but we can do it through the power of the Spirit by the will of the Father. Now let's talk a little bit about some ways we can cultivate this type of humility in our hearts and lives, okay? So I told you I was studying this topic in the fall, and a friend recommended to me the book Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney, and it's a really great book. And so he in that book talks about a lot of practical ways to cultivate humility in your life. So some of these ways I'm going to be talking about come from that book. Some are just, we can see them, as you know, we'll take the opposites of what the definition is. But let's talk about some of these ways. First of all, if we want to cultivate humility in our lives, we've got to understand who God is in Scripture. And we did a little of that this week. I gave you a resource at the end of the homework, Praying the Names of God. It's a book by a lady named Ann Spangler. And she goes through 26 of different names and titles of God that are in Scripture. And it's like in the format of a daily devotional. And so each week you go through a name and it's 26 weeks. And I would highly recommend that to you if you're thinking, you know, I'm just not getting the fullness of who God is. That's a great place to start. But we've got to understand who God is if we're going to be able to humble ourselves before him. What's another way we can cultivate humility in our lives? Well, we need to see our need for the cross. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, there would be no way for us to get to this high and mighty and holy God who is above us. The way to him is through Jesus. We've got to see our need for the cross. There would be no bridge to fill that gap without Jesus Christ, because we are sinful. Another way that we can cultivate humility in our hearts and lives is we can look to take the position of a servant and thank God when we see that position come up. And we, you know, the ability or the opportunity, I guess, to serve comes to us many times throughout the day. Whether it's, I don't know, for me, it's like doing the dishes and doing all the laundry and taking care of my kids and running them back and forth. And those are all opportunities to serve. And if I'm doing that with the right heart, thanking the Lord for those opportunities, then they become a way that I can cultivate humility in my life. And I was thinking when I was studying for this, I was remembering when my husband first started working from home. And I remember the first day, this was a few years ago, that he started working from home, he came downstairs at lunchtime, and he's like, "Hey, what you making me for lunch?" And I remember standing there thinking, I make food for people breakfast, lunch. I make food for kids. I make food for you for dinner. Can you not get your own lunch? Come on. You know, like that was the reaction inside of me. And I kind of like got his lunch, but I was not doing it with a very good attitude. I'll tell you that right now. But as I began to think about it, the Lord began to work on my heart. And this was an opportunity for me to serve my husband. It was the opportunity for me to take the position of a servant, just like Jesus. And I can tell you that this day I do actually enjoy getting him lunch. And it's a privilege for me to be able to do that. It took a little while for me to get there, but the Lord's helped me with my attitude with that. But that's an example of a way that we just have so many opportunities to take the position of a servant. And to do that with the right attitude. And that can really be something that can help cultivate humility in our hearts and lives. Another thing we can do to cultivate humility is to look for ways to fully depend on the Lord. And acknowledge our need for Him. Those ways come many times throughout the day again. But don't see those times when you're not sure what to do as problems. Instead, see them as opportunities to depend on the Lord. It's all really in a shift of the mind. Those are opportunities for us to depend on Him and to acknowledge our need for Him. In the book that I told you about, Humility True Greatness, he talks about acknowledging your need for the Lord morning, noon, and night. He talks about even like when you're praying for your food, also taking that time to acknowledge to the Lord that you need Him. So you're not forgetting that He's with you and that you need Him in order to do life the way He's called us to. And finally, one final way you can cultivate humility, there's many other ways, but just what we'll talk about tonight, is to confess pride immediately and to ask the Lord to identify it in your life. And C.J. Mahaney, in his book, he talks about how there was a time when he felt like he wasn't understanding the seriousness of pride. And so what he began to do, instead of saying, "Lord, I confess pride to you," when he would see in his life, he began to say, "Lord, I'm contending for supremacy with you." Because that's what pride is. It's trying to raise yourself up as God. So he began to do that. And I found that to be really helpful because it really does demonstrate the seriousness of what pride is. I'm contending for supremacy with God. And it helps you to recognize this, what's going on in your heart. And it helps you to take the place of humility. So the question now is, what keeps you from humbling yourself from our Lord, our great and mighty God? What is it that's hindering you from doing that? Now, we've seen that first foundational truth, that we are a child of God and that we are deeply loved by Him. That's got to be there if we're going to live this consecrated life to the Lord. Second foundational truth, that God is holy and mighty and He's far above us, and the position that we need to take for Him before Him is one of humility. And the third foundational truth comes from this last phrase, "Hallowed be your name." And here's what this tells us. It tells us our right purpose. And here's what that is. My purpose is to bring glory to God's name in every aspect of my life. My thoughts, my attitudes, my words, and my actions. My purpose is to bring glory to God's name in every aspect of my life. My thoughts, my attitudes, my words, and my actions. So what does this tell us about God? Well, that word, hallowed, is interesting because it's a word that's not really used anymore. In fact, it was kind of stopped being used around 1400 A.D., so I guess they just haven't found a better replacement for it in our translation of scriptures. But here's some of the words that would mean the same thing as hallowed, okay? Here's what hallowed means. To sanctify the Lord's name. To make the holiness of His name known everywhere. To consecrate His name. To respect or greatly honor His name. To revere His name. To lift up His name. So when we say, "Hallowed be your name," we're saying, "God, we want your name to be known everywhere." That's what we're saying. We want to lift you up, God. And we talked a little bit in our homework about the importance of a name. And to the Jews, a name was really significant. It wasn't a flippant thing. A name was the essential character and nature of a person. That's what a name was. So when we say, hallowed be your name, God, we're saying, Lord, we are lifting you up. That's what we're saying. And this gives us the purpose of our lives, to glorify God in all we say, in all we do, throughout all of our life. And it can begin in our prayer life. Man, my prayers are going to shift from what I want to what you want, Lord. It, you know, it goes then into what I think and my attitudes, not what I want, Lord, but what you want. It goes into my actions and my words, Lord, or that I want everything that I do to be honoring unto you. And this is the overall purpose for my life. It really sets the tone. So I was thinking about what kind of things actually glorify God. And so I was looking through scriptures, and here's just a few things that glorify God given to us in scripture. First of all, when we confess Christ is Lord, that brings glory to God. And not just, you know, a confession like, yes, Jesus, you're my Lord. But whenever we choose to make him Lord in our life by obeying him in any way, that glorifies him. We see this in Philippians 2:11. We looked at Philippians 2:5 through 8. But in Philippians 2:11, it says that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That glorifies God. Another thing that glorifies God is when what I do leads others to glorify God. That glorifies God. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So when what I do glorifies God and causes other people to glorify God, that brings God glory. When I live a life of holiness, that glorifies God. 2 Corinthians 17:1 says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's that idea that I'm going to glorify him and revere him. That brings glory to God. When I praise him in the midst of all circumstances, that brings glory to him. Whether I understand or not, when I choose to give him praise. I think John mentioned this verse last week, Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that profess his name. And one other thing that brings glory to God, when we put our hope in him and we wait for him, that brings glory to him. Ephesians 1:12 says, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So there's lots of things in scripture that we can see that bring glory to God. So really the question now is, what keeps us from glorifying God? And I was doing some study in Psalm 86:11-12. And I think that it reveals to us some things that keep us from glorifying God. And then on the flip side, there are things we can do to cultivate a spirit that desires to bring him glory in our hearts and lives. So here's Psalm 86:11-12. It says this, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So we see a couple things in here. The psalmist starts out saying, teach me your way, O Lord. When we don't know God and his ways, that's going to hinder us from glorifying him, because we're not going to know how to glorify him because we don't know him. So one way that we can cultivate this desire to glorify God is to know him. We see this as kind of a theme throughout. It was a theme in our homework. Let's know God and who he is. It's a theme throughout all of these foundational truths. We've got to know God. We've got to know who he is in order to be able to live this consecrated life for him. Another thing that will hinder us giving glory to God is a lack of trust in him. And we see that in the next little phrase of the verse. It says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. And that literally means I will go in your steadfastness and in your firmness, Lord. And when we don't put our trust in the Lord and we're not trusting him, we're not going to be able to glorify him, are we? And then the next phrase in the verse says, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. So something else that will keep us from glorifying God is a divided heart. Now, if you look at the literal translation here, this is what it says. It says, may all my joy be in you. So you see, a divided heart means that I'm trying to find joy in the Lord and in something else. I'm trying to find satisfaction in the Lord and in something else. And there's not going to be wholeness or completeness in that. That's going to keep us from glorifying God because we're not getting all our satisfaction from Him. So we have to make sure that we are wholly and fully getting our satisfaction from Him. The Lord was actually speaking to me about this recently. And I was reading in Jeremiah chapter 2 and about this idea of a divided heart. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord's talking to the Israelites through Jeremiah. And He says to them, this is the evil that the Israelites have done against me. I'm the fountain of life, and they have gone out and dug their own cisterns. Basically, He was saying, here I am, this fountain, this spring of living water, this fresh water, and all their satisfaction and all their life can be found in me. But yet they're going out and digging these little cisterns and trying to get water from them. And here's what a cistern is. Basically, they would dig this hole in the ground, and they would let the rainwater go in. It would not be suitable for drinking. A cistern would be pretty gross, actually, because obviously it's filled with mud because it's mixing with the mud in the ground. If you think about what happens when water sits for a little while, like outside, like bugs get in it. It can get bacteria in it. It's pretty gross. But this is what we're doing when we're trying to find satisfaction in the Lord and in something else. We're digging our own cistern. And we're trying to drink this water thinking that it's going to bring us satisfaction when it actually is going to bring us nothing but poison to our lives in the end. So if we have a divided heart, that's going to keep us from glorifying the Lord. So we've got to make sure that all our joy is in Him and Him alone. And then the last two things here, the verse goes on to say, I give thanks to You, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. So what's something that's going to keep us from glorifying God? A lack of thankfulness. When we are not thankful to the Lord, that's going to hinder us glorifying Him. We've got to make sure that we can practice that praise all the time, even when it's not easy. That's why I think it says we bring the sacrifice of praise, because sometimes it's not easy to praise the Lord. We don't always understand, but He calls us to do it. And then finally, the verse ends saying, and I will glorify Your name forever. So what else will keep us from glorifying God? When we try to lift ourselves up instead of Him. It's kind of like a duh one, right? But yeah, when we lift ourselves up instead of Him, that's going to hinder us from glorifying Him. So really now, we need to kind of step back and kind of evaluate a little bit. Which of these foundational truths do you need to root more deeply in your heart? Do you need to just have a better understanding about your position as God's child and His great love for you? You've got to have that in order to live this consecrated life. It has to be not only head knowledge, it's got to be heart knowledge. Do you need to better understand how great and holy the Lord is and how much you need Him? And do you need to take that position of humility before Him? Because that's another foundational truth. If we're going to live this consecrated life, we've got to understand our position before the Lord, that He is everything and we are nothing. And finally, do you understand the purpose for which God has made you, which is to bring all glory and all honor to His name? When we get a hold of these three things and we get them rooted down in our hearts through the help of the Lord, then we are going to be at a place where we are ready to live this consecrated life that God calls us to in prayer, in word, in action, in speech, in every way. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for showing us Your great love for us. Lord, I pray even now that as we're just kind of evaluating where we're at, that You would speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, show us if we need to have a deeper understanding of Your love for us, Lord, if it needs to be rooted more deeply in our hearts. Show us, Lord, where we need to have a deeper understanding of our position before You. One of humility, because You're so great and so high above. Show us, Lord, where we're not understanding our purpose, Father. which is to bring all glory and all honor to you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we need, this foundation, setting this foundation for all that we do. And we pray, Lord, that everything that we do would be for you and for your glory. As we go out now, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, continue to speak to us as we go to our groups now. In Jesus' name, amen.